Well, today we come to our final phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we've been going through this study. And that phrase is this: it is deliver us from evil, or some translations have deliver us from the evil one. And this phrase is directly tied into what we talked about last week, which was lead us not into temptation. And we saw that that phrase really had this idea that we pray, oh Father, lead me not into that place where I'm going to face this overwhelming temptation where I may actually give in and yield to the sin. That's the heart of the prayer there. But instead of that, deliver me from evil is what Jesus says here. And so today I really want to look at this phrase in two ways. Number one, what it does not mean. And then secondly, what it does mean. First off, what it does not mean. When we pray, deliver us from evil, it does not mean, and I repeat, does not mean this, that we will never ever face evil, or that we will never face trials or sufferings or injustice or sorrow or sickness or setbacks or all these things that often we think are, quote, bad or evil. It does not mean that we won't face them. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, if I had no trouble, I would not believe myself one of the family. If I never had a trial, I would not think myself an heir of heaven. What was he saying? He's saying this: hey, if my Lord, if my King, if my master and teacher, Jesus Christ, could endure the sufferings and the hardships that he endured, who am I to say I'll never experience those things? I'll never have to face any of those things if I'm a child of God. And Spurgeon, no, that was part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. And yet in our day, we hear so many voices that say just the exact opposite. They say this: if you are a child of God, then what? Then you're not going to face these hard things. You're not going to have to go through these difficult troubles. You'll only get, quote, favor. You'll get the quote, the good life, or the best life here and now. Which translates into what? A nice, smooth, easy road where basically everything goes the way I want it to go. And many of those who believe this will quote different verses. They've got some key verses that they love to quote. And one is 2 Timothy 4:18. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 4:18 says this: the Lord, Paul speaking here to Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so when they see that, they say, that's right, can't touch this. I'm anointed. There's nothing evil that's going to happen to me. And yet, where was Paul when he wrote this? Do you remember when we went through the book of 2 Timothy? He was in a Roman jail. He was in prison, likely awaiting execution when he wrote this. He was not in the best of circumstances when he wrote this. And think about it. In order to be rescued, where do you need to be? You need to be in a difficult situation, don't you? Firemen rescue people from where? From people who are trapped in burning buildings. The Coast Guard rescues people who are lost at sea and about to drown. When you're rescued, you're in a hard place. You're in a difficult place. And Paul says this: I know this, that God is going to rescue me. What did he mean? He knew this, that even if he would face a horrific death, if he would go from the prison up to the sword where his head was chopped off, he said, it's okay because God is going to bring me safely where? To my heavenly home. I know no matter what I face, no matter what trial, difficulty, God is eventually going to bring me home because God has the last word over evil. That's what we need to keep in mind. No matter what evil comes against us, God will always have the last word. Even if it's us going to glory, God has the last word. And so this is so important for us to understand as we seek to live out the Christian life, because again, much of what we hear in our Christian culture, those who often speak of prosperity and rising above and being more than conquerors. These guys of today are simply out of touch with genuine and authentic Christianity. They need to read their Bibles, or maybe I should say they need to read all of their Bible and not just a verse here and a verse there. So many boast of being more than conquerors, but they fail to understand what that really means. You know what Paul says right before he talks about being more than a conqueror? Let's look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 8, 35 and 36. Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Does that sound like your best life now? For Paul, this was what he was going through. And so he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why are we more than conquerors? Because Paul knew this, that nothing could separate him from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus, and so that is why he said that. And I think one of the best things we can do to have a balanced view of Christianity is to continue to look at believers around the world and what they go through for their faith. Because it's so easy to have this American view of Christianity. And I know I've talked about this in the past, but just read from people like the Voice of the Martyrs Ministry. Get their newsletter. Click, if you got Facebook, type in Voice of the Martyrs and like their page. So every week you get a reminder of what believers are facing throughout the world. I read this week that the Christians in Iraq, about a decade ago, there was about 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Today, do you know the number? Estimate, again, it's hard to get an exact number, but it's about 260,000. Less than a million. Or I should say more than a million. More than a million that are no longer there. Why? I'm sure some died of natural causes. I'm sure some have fled the land, but many, many have died. You know why? Because they continue to profess and confess that they believe in Jesus the Nazarene and they will not bow to Allah. And they die because of their faith. Over a million. And we need to keep that in mind when we think about what it means to be a Christian. What would you say if you ran into a fellow man, say you went to visit a place like that, and you came to a man and he told you about his wife that was maybe a victim of rape, maybe children who have died, maybe he's got a one arm missing. Would you say, "Oh, if you were really a child of God, those things wouldn't have happened to you"? Would you say that to him? Would you say, "Come on, don't you know what it means to be more than a conqueror"? No, you'd say, "Oh, my dear brother, do you know that we are more than conquerors? Do you know why? Because nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ." That's what we tell him. May we be very careful. Listen to me. Be very careful that we don't get sucked in to this sweet-sounding, smooth-talking Christianity that produces spoiled brats rather than sacrificial servants of Christ. So then, what does it mean to pray, "Deliver us from evil"? It is clear that evil will come. If it wasn't going to come, it would be pointless for Paul to write passages like Ephesians 6, where he talks about putting on the armor of God. We do face evil. How do we face it? I want to look at three ways this morning that we face it. Number one is us. Number two is the devil and the powers of darkness. And number three is the world. Number one is us. Us. Did you ever pray, "Deliver us from us"? Listen to what Thomas Brooks once said. He said, "Deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself." Now, that message does not go over too well in society, does it? Most people, their belief of humanity is this, that at the core of humanity is actually goodness, not evil. But yet the Bible says something very different than that. At the core of our being, there is wickedness, there is sin, there is evil that abounds in my heart and your heart. I doubt you'll ever hear some public figure like, say, Oprah. I know I pick on Oprah a lot, but we'll use Oprah as an example. I doubt she would declare publicly and say, "I am an evil woman." I just can't imagine her saying that. But she is, and I am too. Not the woman part, but the evil part. I am an evil man. I am an evil man. The disciples were evil. Do you know that? Jesus looked right at them and called them evil. I know that, again, that just really gets at our pride and all this and our image of ourselves. It doesn't set well, but it's biblical. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11. Jesus had been talking about prayer, and he went through a version of the Lord's Prayer there. And he asked the disciples this question. He says, "Hey, if your son came to you and asked you for, say, for a fish, would you give him a snake? Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion?" And of course, the answer is no, of course not. What father would do that? And so Jesus says this in Luke 11, verse 13, after that. He says, "If you then, though you are," what? Evil. That's not very nice, Jesus. Call those disciples evil. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What makes us evil? Sin. Sin makes us evil. Now, are we as evil as we could be? No, we can be very thankful for that, for the grace of God, that we're not as evil as we could be. But we need to understand humanity from a God-centered perspective, or what I'll call a biblical perspective, and not a humanistic perspective of man. Again, the humanistic perspective is that we're good by nature, and we just kind of learn to do bad things. I heard someone say this week that they said it this way. They said, we're not born to hate, but we're taught to hate. That person needs to read the Bible. That's not true. We are born with a nature to hate. If no one was ever born to hate, guess what? No one would ever hate. You wouldn't have, no one would be able to teach it, right? We all have what's called a sinful nature, or the Bible calls the flesh. All of us, believer and unbeliever. We have these passions and these desires that are evil. It could be greed, it could be pride, it could be selfishness, it could be jealousy, it could be anger, it could be lust, sexual immorality, all these evil desires that dwell within my heart. This is what Jesus gets at in the Gospels. He says all these things, these evil things come from within the heart. And I have that heart, and you all have that heart as well. And so that is why Paul would say to the believers in Galatia, "So I say, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit so that you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh." And Paul makes it clear there's a battle going on. There's a conflict between the two, the Holy Spirit and our sinful self. And so we yield our will to the Spirit of God so that we don't sin, so that we don't do the evil thing. And so we pray this: "God, deliver me from the sinful desires of my own heart and bring me out to that place where your glory and your will is all I want, where the Spirit is in control." All right, enough of us. Aren't you glad that part's over? Now we're on to the devil. We get to blame the devil now, number two, right? Satan and the powers of darkness. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities, the evil powers in the heavenly realms. And I know that there's been many books written on spiritual warfare. It's been kind of a hot topic the last 20, 30 years. Some books are good, some are bad, they're not good. And sometimes we get this idea from someone who may have heard about a spiritual encounter or demonic experience, and they write about this experience, and now we have a book on it, and we've got this new instruction manual on how we deal with Satan and his demons. But we always need to make sure that this is our instruction manual when it comes to dealing with Satan and his demons, because there's a lot of kooky stuff out there. You know, people come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, you hear people say there's a demon of poverty and stuff like that. It's not in the Bible. When they come up with these things, you know, if you're going to say that, then Jesus must have been demon possessed because Jesus was poor. But it can go to those extremes. So be careful when you talk about spiritual warfare. Last week, we saw how Jesus did battle with the devil, didn't we? And what was his weapon? Remember? The scriptures, right? He quoted Deuteronomy 3 times to the devil, and eventually the devil left. He was delivered from evil. His weapon was the word of God. The word of God needs to be our main weapon too when it comes to Satan and his evil powers. How do we seek deliverance from the evil one when it comes to the devil? People, again, often drift to these two extremes. One extreme is this, is that people will blame Satan for everything, right? And then on this other extreme, and Satan's into everything. And over here, it's like Satan is almost non-existent. Well, Satan's in between those two extreme views. Number one, Satan is not into everything. He's not. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know past, present, future. He doesn't know a word before it's on my tongue like God does. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time like God is. He is limited. He's a created being. So we ought not give him more power and more knowledge than he actually has. On the other hand, it's not like he never does anything, right? He's active. We know that. So on the one hand, we have those who may blame Satan for everything. Maybe you've met people that, you know, they drop a dish or they stub their toe and they blame the devil, right? Dennis blamed the devil for losing his homework in Sunday school, didn't you, Dennis? Yeah, you can confess that, right? So I said, oh, that's going to work out good in today's sermon. But anyway, the reason maybe why you stubbed your toe could be because of this. You were half asleep and you got out of bed and it was dark and you took the corner a little sharp and you hit your toe on the corner of the bed. Not that Satan moved the bed on you, but that's just the way it happened. But we often like to blame Satan for everything. But don't give him too much credit. Don't give him too much glory. Yes, he's active. And on the other hand, there's just people that think, well, we don't have to worry about him because at the cross and the resurrection, he's a defeated foe. Therefore, we don't even think of him. That's a bad view too. Because though, yes, he's defeated, and yes, he's rendered powerless, he's bound in a sense, and that he cannot snatch us from God. He can't do that. He can't possess us, but he can annoy us. And he annoys us. Been walking with Christ, you know that Satan annoys us. And so we need to know what the scriptures say about Satan, that he is subtle, he is slick, he's a smooth operator. Remember that song? That's the devil. He's a smooth operator. When we look at the scriptures, what do we find? We go to the very beginning of the book of the Bible. And what do we find? Satan saying to Adam and Eve, hey, you can be like God. Who? What was he saying there? Hey, why should God get all the glory, Adam and Eve? I mean, you're a decent couple. You've never fought. You've got a perfect relationship going on. You know what? You guys should get some glory in this God thing. You can be like God. You can know as much as God and be like him. He tempted in the area of pride. He does that today. He uses pride, tempts us in that way so that we might fall into sin as well. We also see him work in the area of unforgiveness. We see Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. Seems that there was an issue there with a man who had been living in sin. And so the believers there, they address this man, they confront him. Perhaps they even bring some godly shame so that he'll repent of his sins and come back to Christ. And so this man does. He repents, he seeks forgiveness. But it seems like these people still had an attitude toward the man. They kind of like held that sin over his head. And so every time they looked at him, they said, yeah, how you doing, Arlene? Yeah, remember what Arlene did? Yeah, you know. And they treated him a little differently because of the sin that he committed. And Paul says, that is not what forgiveness looks like. And so let me read to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Paul says this, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, this man who was once in sin, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Listen to this. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. When you look at this area of unforgiveness, guess what? Satan works in that way, and Paul knew that. He said, hey, if he's going to, don't give him a foothold here. Don't withhold forgiveness from someone who's repented and seeks forgiveness. Don't do that. That's a tactic of Satan. Why? Because he wants division. He loves division. He loves schisms. He loves when people don't get along and love each other the way they ought. He loves that kind of stuff. And so he loves to work in that area. So Paul says, no, you forgive. Same way Christ has forgiven us, right? He puts them away. He doesn't keep bringing them before us. Do the same. Withholding forgiveness from someone who has repented and sought forgiveness is a tactic of Satan. And there are many more ways that Satan works, but let's move on to number three today. The third area of evil is the world. And our scripture reading today out of 1 John, John said that we are not to love the world. He did not mean that we're not to love the people of the world who don't have Christ. We should love them. But he's referring to the world system. What's the world system? Well, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All these things that spring from our sinful nature, but these things that the world only does because they don't have Christ. And so they have wrong thoughts and wrong thinking. And so we need to be aware of the world and what that means. We need to make sure the people of this world, the way they think, the way they behave, and the wisdom they give does not influence us toward ungodliness. Again, should we love them? Absolutely. Should we pray for them? Absolutely. But I fear too often as Christians, we look to the world for wisdom and for counsel and for answers rather than from God. Why do we do that? It could be because we simply hear what we want to hear and not what we need to hear. Because often when we ask the world, we're going to get that answer that we really want. But if we go to God, we may find a different answer that may rub us a little bit. And so be careful of this world, the world system, the way the world thinks, the way the world behaves. Be careful. We need to make a distinction, a clear distinction between the two. James would say it this way, he who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Those are some heavy words. But we need to make sure that we're not caught up in the world system and the way the world thinks. The final thing I want to mention today as we wrap up our study in the Lord's Prayer. And my prayer is that as we've gone through this prayer the last 10 weeks, that hopefully it has made you think a little bit. I know as I've spent a lot of time just going through it slowly, it's been very convicting, because this prayer is a prayer of action. It's not simply words that I mouth and words that I say, but it's a call for me to do things, to want God's will, not my own, all these things. But as we close, I want to bring your attention once more. I know we talked about a little bit, but the word us, or the word our, that's in this prayer. Because though we've tried to apply this prayer individually to our own lives, we need to keep in mind that when Jesus taught this prayer, he taught it in kind of a corporate sense. There's a togetherness to this prayer. And so when we pray, our Father, not only am I saying, oh, my Father, but oh, Donna's Father, Donna's Abba, Donna's Daddy as well. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And God, not just your name be glorified in my life, be hallowed in my life, but in John's life as well. And God, give us this day our daily bread. That means not just give me my daily bread, but God, would you also give Arlene her daily bread as well? And forgive us our debts. Not just forgive me for what, would you forgive my other brothers and sisters in Christ who have sinned against you? And may we also forgive others who have sinned against us. May we all do that. And lead us as a people not into that place of temptation where we fall into sin. Oh God, but would you deliver us as a people from evil and from the evil one? It's only fitting that as we close this study that we say this prayer one more time together. I'm going to put it up on the screen, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. We find Jesus say this. Let's all say it together. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for this model prayer that you gave to Jesus, and Jesus, you gave to your disciples. And Father, I pray that as we close out this study, that we would not forget the words that were said, the words that are given to us so that we might really know how to pray more effectively. Father, we thank you that you are our Abba, you're our Daddy in heaven, that you know everything about us. Lord, you know what we need before we even ask it. And so God, help us to depend upon you for not only our daily bread, but just the ability to live the Christian life. Lord, we are bombarded with evil from without and from within. And so God, we need your power. We need your grace to live out this prayer. So God, help us. Help us all. And may you be glorified in and through each of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.